This is Memorial Weekend, and tomorrow is Memorial Day, so I've decided to preach a Memorial Weekend sermon. Memorial Day was established by federal law as a holiday in 1971, but it was a patriotic holiday in the United States, which was observed long before 1971. Memorial Day was observed on May 5th, 1866, for the first time. Originally, it was observed to honor the military men who died in the Civil War. It now is observed to honor all those who died in any war while serving the United States. Memorial Day is a federal holiday wherein Americans honor those who died in military service to the United States. I want to take this observance to talk about those who died while in military service to our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. I want to talk about our King's martyrs. And they were soldiers. The Scriptures refer to us as soldiers, brothers and sisters. So this morning, rather than talk about those who died in service to the United States, as noble as some of that may be, I want to talk to you about Jesus' martyrs, those who died in service to Him. Now, this obviously won't be a comprehensive sermon. In other words, we're not going to cover everyone who was ever martyred. There's too many. Just this past century, thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters were martyred for their faith. So, I intend to make this somewhat of a tradition, where on this weekend and the years to come, I will talk of various martyrs of the faith down through the centuries. This time, I want to talk to you about some of the early martyrs of Christianity. The Scriptures are clear that suffering is a part of the Christian life, and surely martyrdom has been a part of Christianity since its conception. Even Holy Writ itself records the martyrdom of Stephen and of James, right there in the Holy Bible. History teaches us that all of the apostles, except John, were martyred. Beyond that, there are many after that which died who are forever lost to history. There are others whose martyrdom is well known, such as Polycarp. And we've talked about him in the past, as well as quite a few others we've talked about here. Let me tell you of some others this morning who you may not have heard of. The first martyr I want to tell you about is named Ignatius. He was martyred early in the second century. He was 40 years the bishop of Antioch. He was well known for seven letters he wrote to the churches of that day, and his writings are still preserved for us to read even today amongst the writings of the early church fathers. When Ignatius was old, the Roman Emperor Trajan paid a visit to Antioch and wished to see Ignatius. Trajan hated Christians. He treated Ignatius with the utmost disrespect. In part of the conversation that was had between Trajan and Ignatius, Trajan called Ignatius an evil, wicked man. Ignatius responded that he was not an evil, wicked man. He then talked about Christ to the Roman emperor, and about how Jesus had died for his sins. For this, he was cast into prison. He was scourged. He was forced to hold fire in his hands, while papers dipped in oil were placed on his sides and lit on fire. His flesh was then torn with hot pincers, and finally he was devoured by wild beasts, lions, in the Colosseum. When he was brought into the Colosseum to meet his final torture and death, he stated, quote, "I am God's grain to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts, so that I may become a holy loaf before the Lord," unquote. Soon after the lions were released upon him, there was nothing left but a few gnawed bones. Let us remember men like Ignatius. Let us remember our king's men, our king's soldiers, our king's martyrs on this Memorial Weekend. Martyrdom has been, from the beginning, and is to this day, a part of Christianity. Irenaeus, who was the Bishop of Lyons, where Christians were persecuted heavily, an early Christian writer, one of the church fathers, was beheaded in Rome in 202 AD. All kinds of Christians from all different walks of life suffered martyrdom in our Lord's army. All kinds of Christians from all different walks of life suffered martyrdom in our Lord's army. Let me give you some of these folk from different walks of life. There was Julius. He was a Roman senator, ordered by the emperor to sacrifice to Hercules. He resolutely refused and was beaten to death with a club. There was Perpetua, a nursing mother of only 26 years of age, seized for being a Christian. Everyone tried to convince her to renounce her Christianity, including her own weeping father. She refused. Her child was taken from her. She was chewed on by wild beasts and then dispatched by the sword. There was Agapitus, who was merely a 15-year-old boy. He refused to pay homage to idols. He was severely scourged, then hung up by his heels while boiling water was poured over his body. He was then chewed on by wild beasts, and finally, he was beheaded. There was Pamachius, a father, a family man. He was martyred together with his whole entire family, his wife, his sons, his daughters. 42 other Christians were also martyred along with them. All of them were beheaded. Let us remember our brothers and sisters on this Memorial Weekend who went before in service to our King. There was Hippolytus. He was a Christian prelate. He was tied to a wild horse and dragged through fields and stony places and brambles until he died. There was Julian, who was just a regular guy. He was tortured for a long time, and finally put into a leather bag which contained snakes and scorpions, and he was then thrown into the sea. There was Peter, a young man from Lampsacus. He was commanded to sacrifice to Venus. He, rather than do that, replied, saying, quote, "I am astonished that you would wish me to sacrifice to an infamous woman whose debaucheries even your own historians record, and whose life consisted of such actions as your laws would punish. No, I shall offer the true God the sacrifice of praise and prayer," unquote. He was immediately afterwards beheaded. There was Rufina and Secunda, two beautiful young women, daughters of a gentleman of eminence in Rome, beheaded in 257 AD. There was Saturninus, the bishop of Toulouse. He was attacked and seized by the rabble of that place. He refused to worship their idols when they tried to compel him to do so. His feet were therefore fastened to a bull's tail. The animal was driven down the steps of their temple, and his brains were dashed out. All kinds of Christians from all different walks of life suffered martyrdom in service to our Lord. Martyrdom has been from the beginning and is to this day a part of Christianity. And we need to remember these people this day, this Memorial Weekend. There was Justin, another church father, scourged and beheaded in the second century for his faith in Christ. Before he was martyred, he wrote of other martyrs. He wrote of Ptolemy and Lucius. And when he wrote, Justin told the story about a woman who converted to Christ. The woman converted to Christ. She came out of a life of total debauchery. Her and her husband were involved in all kinds of immorality with other people and joint situations and things like that. Just filthy lifestyle. After she converted to Christ, she refused to join in those debaucheries. And she tried to convince her husband to become a Christian. He would not become a Christian, and he was mad at her because she would no longer join in the debaucheries that they were involved in. So he decided to have her brought before the courts and try to have her executed for her faith. He was unsuccessful in doing so. So he instead decided to go after those who taught her about Christianity. And I want to pick up here in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, wherein Eusebius writes what Justin wrote regarding the martyr Ptolemy and Lucius. He says, "But her former husband, he persuaded a centurion who was a friend of his to arrest Ptolemy and to ask him this one thing, whether he was a Christian. And Ptolemy, being a lover of the truth and not deceitful nor of false disposition, confessed that he was a Christian. The centurion caused him to be put in prison and tortured him for a long while in the jail. Finally, when the man was brought before Urbicius, he was similarly asked only the same question again, whether he was a Christian. And again, conscious of the good which came to him because of the teaching of Christ, he confessed the school of divine virtue. For he who denies anything either condemns the fact and rejects it, or knowing that he is himself unworthy and alien from the fact, avoids confession, and neither of these is the case with the real Christian. When Urbicius ordered him to be executed, a certain Lucius, who was himself a Christian, seeing the verdict," he must have been a member of the court of some kind. "A certain Lucius, who was himself a Christian, seeing the verdict, which was thus given contrary to all reason, said to Urbicius, 'What is the reason for punishing this man who has not been convicted of adultery or fornication or murder or theft or robbery or, in a word, of having done anything wrong, but merely confesses that he bears the Christian name? Your judgment, Urbicius, is unworthy of the emperor called Pius or of Caesar's son, the philosopher, or of the sacred Senate.' And Urbicius made no reply, except to say to Lucius, 'You seem to me to be a Christian yourself.' And when Lucius said, 'Certainly,' he ordered him to be executed also. Lucius expressed his gratitude, for he said he was being removed from wicked lords like these and going to God, the good Father and King." Hallelujah. This was recorded in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. We are indebted to Eusebius for much of the early church's history. In his writings, Eusebius refers to many writings which have since been lost to history. He recorded many of the accounts of the early martyrs. He himself was martyred. Do you know how Eusebius was martyred? He was martyred by a woman throwing a tile off a roof and hitting him in the head. He was killed by an Arian woman. There was much controversy at that time regarding the Arians, who did not believe in the divinity of Christ. And an Arian woman in the year 380 AD, while she was standing on her roof, threw a tile down at him, hit him in the head, fractured his skull, and he died. As an aside here, I wanted to mention something. I had a debate not too long ago with someone who was trying to tell me that Martin Luther was the originator of the idea of faith alone, justification by faith in Christ alone. Trying to tell me that Martin Luther was the originator of that thought, that it was not prior to Christian history. And I took umbrage with that and told him, first off, the scriptures teach justification by faith alone in Christ. Amen? And then I told him I've read many of the church writers who made it clear that they also taught that we are justified through faith in Christ alone. And while I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a writing in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History where he was talking about the Ebionites, which were an early Christian sect. And the Ebionites believed that they were justified through keeping God's law, that that's what gave them right standing with God, was their ability and their keeping of God's law. Eusebius disagreed with them, and here's what he says, and I quote, "They," talking about the Ebionites, "insisted on the complete observation of the law and did not think that they would be saved by faith in Christ alone and by a life in accordance with it." Amen? There you have Eusebius himself, and there's many other church fathers who said the same thing, making it clear that this was common thought, that we are justified through faith in Christ alone. And of course, he followed it up with, "and by a life in accordance with it," showing he truly understood the gospel, that when you put faith in Christ, turn from your sin and put faith in Christ, good works follow in your life. They are the evidence of saving faith. We are not saved through our works. We cannot obtain right standing with God based on our works. Anyone who teaches that is wrong. Nevertheless, anyone who teaches that you can live like a devil after you've confessed faith in Christ is also wrong. Because good works follow and are the fruit and are the evidence of your faith in Christ. The point is, we do good works not in order to obtain acceptance with God. We do good works because we have obtained acceptance with God. And there's a world of difference between the two. But if someone's saying we need works to be accepted of God, they are wrong. And if someone is saying over here, you can live like a devil and still go to heaven, which much of Protestant Christianity unfortunately does in America today, they are also wrong. And there's plenty of scripture to prove it. And all the church fathers, not one of them ever believed in this thinking or this notion of once saved, always saved. Not one ever taught that. Nor did the reformers ever teach that. The reformers, our Protestant forefathers, never taught that belief. Not one. The cry of the reformers was this: we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. That was the motto of the reformers. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone, because good works are to follow as evidence of one's saving faith in Christ. So as an aside, I wanted to bring that up. Christian soldiers were also martyred. As I said, there was Christians from all walks of life. Christian soldiers were also martyred, once again proving the idea false, the idea that all the early Christians were pacifists. That's bogus. It was debated then as it's debated today. There were many Christians who were soldiers. In 286 AD, an entire legion, consisting entirely of Christian soldiers, were ordered to make sacrifice to the emperor, and then they were to go help wipe out the Christians in Gaul. Every one of these Christian soldiers, which numbered more than 6,000 men, every one of these Christian soldiers refused to do so, and every one of them were put to death. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, on page 23 of the edition I have, which is unabridged, John Fox writes, and he says this concerning this time in history, early Christianity. He says, about this time, the Christians thought it unlawful to bear arms under a heathen emperor. About this time, the Christians thought it unlawful to bear arms under a heathen emperor. In other words, the very time, this is talking about the very time around when this happened. That these 6,000 Christians, they weren't going to fight for wrong reasons. And that should be the attitude of every Christian in America. All these people who want to just line up behind George Bush and the One World Internationalists and go off and fight need to think twice about what they're doing. He goes on here and he says, Maximilian, the son of Tibius Victor, was ordered by Dion, the proconsul, to be measured that he might be enlisted. He, however, declared himself a Christian and refused to do military duty. Being found of the proper height, Dion ordered that he should be marked as a soldier. He told Dion that he could not possibly engage in the service. The proconsul instantly replied that he should either serve as a soldier or die for disobedience. Do as you please with me, replied Maximilian. Behead me if you think proper. I am already a soldier of Christ and cannot serve any other power. The proconsul then pronounced this sentence upon him, quote, that for refusing to bear arms and professing the Christian faith, he should lose his head. This sentence he heard with great intrepidity, exclaiming, God be praised. And they took Maximilian out and beheaded him. But he refused to fight for a wicked government. There was a soldier named Romanus. He was converted upon seeing a Christian martyred. He was a Roman soldier who was standing there watching a Christian get martyred. And upon seeing the Christian get martyred, he converted to Christ, believed in his Son, in the Son, Jesus Christ. He was immediately taken, also scourged and beheaded. This was common, to see people convert to Christ upon seeing Christians martyred was common when you read church history. In fact, when you look at Fox's book, he names a number of them just in the first several pages. On page 11, it says this, during the martyrdom of Faustinus and Jovita, brothers and citizens of Brescia, their torments were so many and their patience so firm that Colertius, a pagan, beholding them, was struck with admiration and exclaimed in ecstasy, great is the God of the Christians, for which he was apprehended and put to death. On page 12, Fox records Germanicus, a young Christian, being delivered to the beasts, behaved with such astonishing courage that several pagans became converts to a faith which inspired so much fortitude. The guy who was killed and martyred when Romanus became a Christian was a man named Laurentius. He was the principal of the deacons who taught and preached under Sextus, and he followed Sextus to the place of execution. Sextus was his pastor. The governor ordered him to be scourged. He was beaten with iron rods, set upon a wooden horse, and had his limbs dislocated. He endured these tortures with such fortitude and perseverance that he was ordered to be fastened to a large gridiron with a slow fire under it, that his death might be more tedious But his astonishing constancy and serenity of countenance under such excruciating torments gave the spectators so exalted an idea of the dignity and truth of the Christian religion that many became converts. This was common. To see people convert to Christ upon seeing Christians martyred was common when you read church history. Fox records another incident where people converted to the faith upon seeing a Christian martyred. Alban, from whom St. Albans received its name, was the first British martyr. He was originally a pagan, but being of a very humane disposition, he sheltered a Christian ecclesiastic named Amphibolus, whom some officers were in pursuit of on account of his religion. The pious example and edifying discourses of the refugee made a great impression on the mind of Alban, and he became a Christian. So here's a Christian on the run in hiding. This kindly pagan puts him up, and the kindly pagan ends up turning to Christ and becoming a Christian. The enemies of Amphibolus, learning where he was secreted, came to the house of Alban to apprehend him. The noble host, desirous of protecting his guests, changed clothes with him. He was carried before the governor, who determined to wreak his vengeance on him. With this view, he commanded him to advance to the altar and sacrifice to the pagan deities. So here's Alban, he's converted to the faith. They know he wants his brother in Christ. He doesn't say, oh, he's over here hiding under the bedsheets. Rather, he changes clothes with the guy and lets himself be apprehended as Amphibolus. Now he's being taken before the altar to sacrifice to pagan deities. But the brave Alban boldly professed himself a Christian. The governor, therefore, first scourged and afterwards beheaded him. The venerable Bede states that upon this occasion, the executioner suddenly became a convert to Christianity and entreated permission either to die for Alban or with him. Think of this. The guy's ready to be killed. The guy who's going to chop his head off becomes a Christian. Is this awesome or what? He says, let me die in Alban's place. Alban's already dying in Amphibolus' place. Now the executioner wants to die in Alban's place, or at least to be allowed to die with him. Obtaining the latter request, in other words, the emperor decided to kill both of them, they were beheaded by a soldier on the 22nd of June, 287, at Verulam, now St. Albans, where a magnificent church was erected to the memory of Alban. This was a common thing, to see people convert to Christianity, to come to know Christ, because of the martyrdom of other people. People willing to lay down their lives. Christians of that day were bold, brothers and sisters. They're not the pabulum puking little babies we have today in American Christianity. They were bold folk. They preached God's holy law and they preached His great salvation. They didn't walk around trying to act nicer than Jesus. They didn't walk around worrying about hurting their witness. In the context of what that means, how Christians use it today, they weren't concerned about that. They were bold folk. They boldly proclaimed their king's law and his great salvation. They proclaimed it boldly to the wicked. They proclaimed it boldly to the governing authorities. They were not the trepidatious little babies that we have in American Christianity today, the sissies, the effeminate that fill the pulpits today. They didn't talk like American Christianity talks. Read church history. American Christianity is weird. It's the abnormality. Read church history and you see that American Christianity is the Christianity that's messed up. On page 22 of Fox's book, it says this. Under the title 10th General Persecution under the Roman Emperors, notwithstanding the efforts of the heathen to exterminate the Christians, they increased so greatly as to render themselves formidable by their numbers. Galerius, the adopted son of Diocletian, stimulated by his mother, persuaded the emperor to commence another persecution. It began on the 23rd of February, 303, and opened in Nicomedia. The prefect of that city repaired one morning to the Christian's church, which his officers were commanded to break open and then commit the sacred books to the flames. Diocletian and Galerius, who were present, ordered their attendants to level the church with the ground. This was followed by a severe edict commanding the destruction of all other Christian churches and books, and an order soon succeeded, the object of which was to render Christians outlaws and consequently incapable of holding any place of trust, profit, or dignity, or of receiving any protection from the legal institutions of the realm. And then Fox writes this: an immediate martyrdom was the result of this edict, for a bold Christian not only tore it down, talking about the emperor's edicts, which were put everywhere, posted everywhere, a bold Christian not only tore it down, but execrated the emperor for his injustice and cruelty. In other words, he took the governing authorities to task and denounced them for what they were doing. That's what the Christians of that day did. That's what the bold Christians of that day did. Unlike the Christians of America, who believe that the state is God and do anything the state says. Fox goes on, he was in consequence seized, tortured, and then burnt alive. I mean, that's an act of defiance, to go up to take the emperor's decree and rip it off the wall, take it off the posting board. The Christian prelates were likewise apprehended and imprisoned, and Galerius privately ordered the imperial palace to be set on fire that the Christians might be charged as the incendiaries and a plausible pretext given for carrying on the persecution with severity. This is an old government tactic that's gone on down through history. You cause something bad to happen, and then you blame it on who you want to blame it on. A general sacrifice was then commanded, which occasioned various martyrdoms. Among others, a Christian named Peter was tortured and then burnt. Several deacons and presbyters were seized and executed, and the bishop of Nicomedia himself was beheaded. So great was the persecution that there was no distinction made of age or sex. Many houses were set on fire, and whole Christian families perished in the flames. Others had stones fastened about their necks and were driven into the sea. Let us remember these brothers and sisters on Memorial Weekend. What about Basil? Remember him? One of my favorite church fathers, besides Tertullian. Remember Basil? I've talked about him before. Him and his deacons went out one night and tore down the infanticide shrine, destroyed it with their own hands, illegally. Decided they weren't going to live in peaceful coexistence with that type of evil. And he did many other things, too, to see that infanticide and abortion and other things were outlawed in the Roman Empire. No, he just didn't do one thing. You know how we're accused of that all the time. Is that all you do? Is that one thing? Hold that sign? Is that all you do? No, we do all kinds of things. And Basil was the same way. He did all kinds of things. And one of them was he tore down the infanticide shrine. Took some men from his church and ripped the thing down. He was martyred. Page 28 and 29 of Fox's book. It says this: the most famous martyr during his reign was Basil, who by his opposition to Arianism had made himself known. This brought upon him the vengeance of the Arian bishop of Constantinople, who issued an order to prevent him from preaching. He continued, however, to perform his duty at Ancyra, the capital of Galatia, till his enemies accused him of being an incendiary and a disturber of the public peace. See, this is how they get a lot of Christians. They won't tell you that they're persecuting you because you're a Christian. They persecute you because you act like a Christian. Most Christians in America today are waiting for the persecution to come where they're persecuted just for being a Christian. You know, because they're named a Christian. No, the vast majority of those who've been martyred were martyred because they acted like Christians. So the vast majority of American Christians sitting in Bible-believing churches could never be martyred in America because they're just that much of a joke in regards to living out their Christianity. So they grabbed him as a disturber of the public peace and an incendiary. One day, meeting with a number of pagans, going in procession to a sacrifice, he boldly expressed his abhorrence of their idolatrous proceedings. It's a nice way of saying he rebuked them for their idolatry. This is how Basil was when you read about his life. He took to task the wicked. He declared God's holy law to the people of the land and the great salvation of Christ. So one day, meeting with a number of pagans going in procession to a sacrifice, he boldly expressed his abhorrence of their idolatrous proceedings. This provoked the people to seize him. That can't be right. Not according to American Christianity, that can't be right. He's doing something wrong. Because if he was doing it right, they would all say, oh, you're such a good Christian. No, he held people accountable for their sin and told them they had to turn from it, or they'd stand before a just and holy God. This provoked the people, the fact that he declared God's word to them regarding idolatry. This provoked the people to seize him and carry him before the governor, who, finding him a strenuous Christian, may that be the testimony of us all, amen, a strenuous Christian, ordered him first to be put on a rack and then committed to prison. Basil, however, not only continued firm, but with a prophetic spirit foretold the death of the emperor. So here he is getting tortured, the guy's laying on a rack, and he's prophesying about the death of the emperor. And when you read history, you see that God does vindicate his people. What happened to Herod, who killed James, right? Eaten up with worms? What's happened to John Norquist? I mean, we suffered mild persecution, just jailing here in a nice place. Yet John Norquist came against God's people, and he's been exposed now, hasn't he? Tom Amont came against God's people in the preborn. He's been exposed. Rembert Weakland came against God's people, and he's been exposed. God always vindicates. Basil, however, not only continued firm, but with a prophetic spirit, foretold the death of the emperor that he would be tormented in the other world. He foretold the death of the emperor and that he would be... In other words, he was warning him of hell. You know, that word that all of Christendom wants to do away with, because it's not positive. You know, it's not positive. Julian then told Basil, Julian the apostate, that was the emperor of the time. Julian then told Basil in great anger that though he had an inclination to pardon him at first, he had put it out of his power by his behavior. In other words, he wants Basil to think, I might have let you go. But since you told me about hellfire, and how my sins will bring me before a just and holy God, and I'll be damned to hell forever, I've decided I'm going to kill you. Right. He was going to kill him anyway. That's how the wicked always act. Liars. That's right. People are so funny when they do stuff like that. You know, my son Josh has been having this run-in with this guy who's messed him over on his warranty for his truck. He's been bogged down with this thing where the guy's like ripping him off, the guy he bought it from, dealing with this warranty he had. And so finally Josh just went and got his truck fixed rather than wait for the warranty. And the week after Josh got it fixed, the guy calls Josh up, and Josh tells him, you know, I just finally had to get it fixed. And the guy says, wow. He says, I just finally got the paperwork in, and you would have just waited 3 more days. I would have been able to give you your warranty, and it would have paid all of the $1,200 that it cost to fix your truck. And Josh is telling me this, and I just laughed. I said, Josh, don't you believe it for a minute. The guy's a lying dog. You did the right thing. Get your $500 back from the creep, and don't think twice about it. I guarantee you nothing would have happened in 3 days. Why did I know that? I've lived long. I've lived long, and I don't think well of man. Sheesh. So here he is the emperor's trying to make it out like, oh, we'll let you go. He would have just been nice to me, would have groveled a little, said some nice positive things to me, some nice easy words. I'd have let you go. I know Basil didn't buy in for it from a minute. He probably had something more to say to him after that that isn't recorded in history, taking the dog to task. He then commanded that the body of Basil should be torn every day in 7 different parts till the skin and flesh were entirely mangled. The inhumane sentence was executed with rigor, and the martyr expired under its severities on the 28th of June, 362. 362, he died. Basil. What a horrible way to go. Shows the hate that people have for Christ. What Julian did. But don't worry, upon seeing Basil get killed, the American clergy showed up on the scene. The story goes on. Urbanus, Menedemus, and Theodorus, with 40 other clergymen at Constantinople, petitioned the emperor to relieve them from the oppressions and cruelties of the Arians. In other words, they're going to try the nice approach. Let's entreat him. Let's say nice things to him. We saw what happened to Basil. He just deserved what he got anyway. If he would have acted more like a Christian and talked more like the effeminate fairies we are, he probably wouldn't have ended up in such a bad situation now, would he? Doesn't that sound like the American church? You know full well it is. That's how the American church talks about any Christian who lives boldly for their king this day. Guess what the emperor did? Remember? He told Basil he might treat him different. Might have treated him different if he would have talked nice. Well, here come all these fairies talking nice. These fairy clergy. And it says here, but the tyrant, instead of this, ordered them to be embarked in a ship which was to be set on fire. This order being executed, they all perished in the flames. They all ended up the same way, didn't they? I wonder who felt better about himself, and I wonder who more faithfully served his king. I say it's Basil. You know, I watched the movie Geronimo once. Interesting film. In the film, there's the Indians who joined up with the federal government to hunt down their fellow Indians, thinking that, hey, it's obvious these dudes are going to win, so I might as well join up with them so I got a good place in this new society. I'll join up and go fight down these Indians. Geronimo resisted the federal government, told them where to go, and fought with them for years, right? At the end of the movie, you know what happens after they get Geronimo? They disarm all of the Indians that helped him hunt Geronimo down, and Geronimo's Indians who resisted, and all of the dog Indians who joined up with the federal government all ended up on the same train going to the same reservation. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, live bold for your king. And don't even buy in for a second of this thing of, oh, if you would have just been a little nicer, maybe you would have won to Jesus. Yeah. Martyrdom has been from the beginning and is to this day a part of Christianity. The scriptures are clear that suffering is a part of the Christian life. And surely martyrdom has been a part of Christianity since its conception. 2 Thessalonians. I want to turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Suffering is part of the Christian life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Amen? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the scriptures make clear that we're appointed unto afflictions, unto tribulation, unto suffering. It's part of the Christian life, suffering. In spite of what all the positive thinking preachers want to tell you and positive confession people want to tell you, suffering is part of the Christian life. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Martyrdom is part of Christianity. Let us remember those who died in service to our Lord. Let us remember our King's men, our King's soldiers, our King's martyrs on this Memorial Weekend.